If you're just joining us today, if you're visiting, or maybe you're back from holidays, you've enjoyed some time off, here's what we're doing for the remainder of summer. We're doing a little series which I'm calling Small Books, Big Messages. And quite simply, we are going through some of the short letters in the New Testament, namely the letter to Philemon and the letter which we call 2 John. So today, we're on part 3 of the letter to Philemon, and then next week, we're going to dig into 2 John. It was probably about 450 years ago or so that Charles V stepped down as the Holy Roman Emperor. That's a title for you, isn't it? And when he stepped down from his position, he spent a lot of his time in his palace in Spain. And in this palace, he had 6 clocks. And he was always wanting these clocks to chime together. But no matter how hard he worked at trying to get them just perfectly, he could never get them to chime together on the hour. They were always off. And so it was creating this dissonance, this sound. And then he never knew exactly what the time was. And he did not like this. And so as he was kind of pondering on this little issue with his clocks, he began to think about the empire that he had ruled over, and specifically the 6 nations that at that time made up the Holy Roman Empire, as we call it. So he wrote this in his memoirs. How is it impossible for 6 different clocks to chime all at the same time? How is it even more impossible for the 6 nations of the Holy Roman Empire to live in harmony? It can't be done. It's impossible, even if they call themselves Christians. Just because you're a Christian and you're part of a church doesn't necessarily mean that there's no such thing as conflict. We already know this. We know that even Christian marriages struggle. Many Christian marriages fail. We know that there's conflict in the church. Sadly, we hear endless stories of personality conflicts between Christian leaders within the own church, within their own churches. Then, of course, we hear about church splits over any number of issues, from the color of the carpet all the way up to people's views of the Bible or things like that. Christians are often at odds with one another. And into all of this kind of dissonance that we experience as believers comes the words of Jesus. The words we've been pondering has kind of been a title over this whole letter to Philemon. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So Jesus is saying one of the great evidences that God has truly changed you, that you're truly a son or daughter of God, is that you are a peacemaker. Now notice, as we've said, he did not say peace admirer. He did not say peace lover. Everybody's a peace lover and admirer. He said a peacemaker. That is, you take actions, you get into the middle of conflicts, you strive to make peace and live at peace with everyone else. You strive to chime together with other people. But how do we do this? That is where this little letter to Philemon has been so helpful, hasn't it? This is what I've been calling just a shining example of peacemaking. This whole letter, it's a masterpiece of it, isn't it? So let me just remind you of the backstory, the conflict that has been going on that is now Paul is trying to make peace about. Paul had led this man Philemon to Christ many years earlier. Philemon had become a leader probably in the church in the city of Colossae. Philemon is a wealthy man. He owned a house, as we see in verse 1 there. And as a wealthy man in his day, he owned also at least one slave. One of his slaves was a man named Onesimus, and him and Onesimus had lots of problems. Onesimus then one day runs away, and most likely he steals some of his master's money or his possessions or something like that, and he flees. Then Onesimus, in the providence of God, also meets up with the Apostle Paul, and Paul is now in prison in Rome. Paul then is in prison, he meets Onesimus, he leads Onesimus also to Christ. So Philemon is now a Christian, Onesimus is now a Christian. Onesimus then begins to serve alongside Paul, he helps him while he's in prison, helps him in the cause of the gospel ministry. But then Paul knows these two brothers, who we all know each other, we got this triangular kind of relationship going on. We need to see reconciliation come between Philemon and Onesimus. Because as we've been saying, the heart of Christianity, the very heart of it, is reconciliation. I mean, you could take this entire book and you could just title it Reconciliation. Or if you want to talk in peacemaking terms, same thing. You could call it God the Peacemaker. That could be the title over the entire book, because God made peace with us When we were the ones in rebellion against him, under judgment, he made peace with us through Jesus Christ. So when that message comes into your heart, as it did into Paul's, then you also realize, there's implications of this for my life, my relationships with other people. And so Paul then wants to be a peacemaker between Philemon and between Onesimus. And so Paul then comes up with a plan. He says, Onesimus, here's what we need to do. You need to go back to Philemon. You need to go, and you two brothers need to work this out. You need to chime together, so to speak. And so Paul writes this little letter, which we call Philemon. He writes it, and he sends it with Onesimus from Rome, says, Onesimus, you travel back to Colossae, give the letter to Philemon, and you brothers need to work this out between you. This short little letter, then, is a shining example of peacemaking. Paul here is trying to get two clocks which are not chiming together to chime together. That's what he's trying to do. And that is what I, by God's grace, have been trying to do by preaching through this little letter to Philemon. This is what I'm praying would happen in our midst as well. Perhaps you're in conflict with somebody. What we've been seeing over these last few weeks is, how do you then seek to make peace with the person that you're in conflict with? Or maybe, like Paul, you are well-positioned in kind of a triangular relationship with two sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever. If you're well-positioned like Paul, how do you be a peacemaker to help those two people come together? And so today, we're now wrapping it up. We're now in Philemon, verses 17 to 25. And what I want to do today is walk you through, just kind of like we have exactly the last 2 weeks, the same kind of thing. I want to show you today from our passage, 6 ways that you can be a peacemaker. First, when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker acts as a mediator. That's the first way you be a peacemaker. You act as a mediator. And we've been drawing attention to this over the past few weeks, that when there's conflict, so many of us, we just avoid conflict. We don't want to get involved because it could get messy, but what we've been seeing is a peacemaker is willing to risk a bit of that. A peacemaker gets into the middle, prays his way or her way through it, and acts as a mediator. So look at Paul. He's acting as a mediator between these two brothers. Look at verse 17. He writes to Philemon and says, so if you consider me your partner, that's just like it is today, that's a business term. You have partnerships, you go into business together. It's a mutual partnership, a shared business venture. So Paul is challenging Philemon. He's saying, Philemon, do you still think of me as a partner? We used to be partners. We worked together in the cause of the gospel. Philemon, do you still think of me that way? He knows he does. He's just reminding him. Are we still on the same team, Philemon? And imagine Philemon, he's sitting at a table, maybe he's reading this letter for the very first time. He would have said to himself, of course, Paul. I mean, Paul, you know how much we've worked together in the past. You know how highly I regard you. And you apparently love me, because remember back in verse 7, Paul even says, of Philemon, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. So Paul and Philemon have this great relationship. So Paul reminds him of this, he's getting involved, and then Paul drops the bomb. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would receive me. Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus as if he were me. So Philemon, if I showed up at your door and you opened the door, you would grab me and you would embrace me in one of those guy hugs, you know, where we guy and then we do the three hits, right? That's what you would do to me if I showed up at your door. If I showed up at your door and we hadn't seen each other for a long time, you'd be like, hey, Paul, I'm taking you out to the Keg tonight. They got this new deal on a steak and crab deal. I'm going to take you out and we are going to celebrate that we are back together. Paul is saying, Philemon, that's what you'd do if I came. Now I'm asking you to do that for Onesimus. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Accept him based on my merit with you, our relationship. Receive him as you would receive me. That's what he's asking for. And you see here, this is Paul living out this message of the gospel. Can you just feel it coming out? Paul is a man whose whole life is saturated in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news is the very heart of Christianity. At the very heart of Christianity is this idea that we are accepted on the basis of another. That all of us, like Onesimus, are the ones who are in conflict with God. We are the ones who have a problem. We don't know how to fix this problem. But the Father, out of great love, fixes it for us. The Father, out of great love, sends the Son into the world. The Son obeys the Father. He lives a perfect life. He dies in our place. And then the Son, after he has achieved all of these merits, turns to his Father and he says, I've completed what you asked me to do. Now, Father, receive Barton as you would receive me. Does that language resonate with you? Paul's saying, Onesimus, or Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. That is the gospel. That's Jesus saying to the Father, receive Barton, or your name, receive him or her as you would receive me. And how would the Father receive the Son? Oh, he would receive him and say, welcome home, son. I am pleased with you. You are my beloved son. And so the gospel is that we are received on the merits of another. We are received on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul is saturated with this, that God would receive us like that. And then that works out into his relationships. And so he's saying, Philemon, now I want you to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Think these things through, Onesimus. Since Jesus has acted as our mediator, that's all been done. We can now act as little mediators, if you will, when two Christians are at odds with one another. Now, one of the big objections that comes up at this point, this whole idea of kind of getting involved in people's conflicts and trying to talk it through with them, one of the great objections that comes up at this point is the language of judgment. And you know, if there is one verse in all the Bible that everyone in our entire culture, especially in the church, can quote, it is these words of Jesus. Judge not. How's the rest go? I love this. You just set me up perfectly. You quoted even the King James. I mean, that's how well we know that verse. You did not say, judge not in case you be judged. You said, judge not lest ye be judged. Oh, that was good. That was good. That is how well, and if you ask a non-Christian that too, I mean, people can quote the 1611 King James. That's how well we know that verse. And so, of course, what we mean when people say, you know, judge not, what we mean actually when we're saying that is, don't get involved here. Don't you pass judgment on me. You mind your own affairs. Don't get involved in mine at all. You take care of your life. That's what we usually mean when we quote those words of Jesus. But clearly, that is not what Jesus means. One of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. You know why? Because Jesus assumes, as he talks about that, that we will judge. Because he goes on and he says, you're supposed to take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye, which means you need to make judgment calls. What he's saying is there's something wrong in someone else's life. There's some conflict going on, and you need to approach that brother or sister. You need to help them work it through. But Jesus is saying you got to do that really delicately, like you would take a speck out of someone's eye. You got to be so careful in the way that you approach other people. And of course, Jesus' big point in there is take the plank, the 2x4, take that out of your eye first. So his real point is, when you make judgment calls, don't do with this smug sense of superiority. Don't come in blasting other people. Remember that you need grace as well. Humble yourself. Confess your own sins before you come in and make judgment calls about others and help them remove that tiny little speck out of their eye. And that is exactly what we are called to do in peacemaking. Christians do not avoid peacemaking because it means getting involved in conflicts. It means saying hard words. No, we act as mediators with one another. We help one another, and we do it exactly like Paul's doing it here, with tact, with gentleness, like we are trying to take a speck out of someone's eye. So careful, trying not to hurt the person at all. But the point is, we act. We don't avoid it. We act as mediators. So that's the first point. Second, When two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker ensures all debts are settled. That's the second thing. Don't just act as a mediator. As the conflict is being brought to the front, you got to ensure that all debts are settled. That's a big part of peacemaking. So before Philemon can take Onesimus back as a partner in the gospel, there are apparently some outstanding debts that need to be settled between Philemon and Onesimus. And Paul, acting as a peacemaker, wants to ensure that they are settled. Let me show that to you exactly. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "If he, Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." If he's wronged you or owes you anything. So that's the verse that suggests that perhaps Onesimus had stolen something, he's somehow in debt, whatever. If something's not right here. That's why Paul's writing this. And Paul is saying, we need these debts to be settled. Now, in Roman society, they would have usually expected a slave to, if he would have stolen possessions or something, that would have been a pretty brutal punishment for him. But Paul says in the second half of the verse, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. In modern terms, bill it to me. Send me an invoice for whatever he owes you, and I'll cover it. I mean, this is a pretty amazing pledge on Paul's part. And then look at verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, notice, well, why would Paul say that? I write this with my own hand. Well, Paul, whenever he wrote his letters, he was always dictating them to a secretary. So he would be speaking, and somebody else would be using a stylus, their version of a pen, and writing it. And so Paul actually picks up the stylus himself. And so when Philemon received this, the script that it was written in was someone else's hand, and then all of a sudden Paul writes his own name. And in ancient times, that's the same thing as giving your signature nowadays. It's a promissory note. It's a legally binding agreement. Paul has written his signature, so to speak, on this letter saying, whatever he owes you, whatever debt is there, send me the invoice, I'll take care of it. I will pay it back. Again, what a marvelous picture of the gospel. Again, Jesus found us as runaway slaves. We are the lawbreakers. We are the ones who owe the debt. But how can we pay the debt back? According to the Bible, our sin is such a great debt that no matter how good you are, no matter how much you clean up your life, you can never repay the debt. And so therefore, you must come under the strict judgment of the law. You must face the consequences that come to you unless you can find a way to pay that debt. And the message of the Bible is, you can't pay it, but someone paid it for you. That is the heart of Christianity. How did Jesus pay it? Well, think of you. This is the analogy, this debt analogy is exactly how we use it nowadays. So just this morning I was working on preparing this, and on my desk was a bill for me, and it's from Waste Connections of Canada, Sandwichton. It's my sewer bill, right? And so I look down and it says I owe $67 and I got to pay this bill. I have received an invoice. I owe a debt. How does that debt get paid? Well, in this case, of course, I paid it. Sadly, no one else paid that debt for me. In this case, I pay that debt. And so I've got this here, and then it's stamped across. It says, paid July 16th, 2018. That is exactly what Paul is getting at with the gospel, that we owe this debt, but that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay it for us, that he lived a perfect life, and then on the cross, he took the invoice that we should have paid, the debt that we should have paid, and he paid it. So theologians use the word imputation. That's a good word. Imputation means to transfer to another's account. So on the cross, the debt that we owed was transferred to Jesus' account, and Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve to pay for not paying our debt ourselves. And then the great news of the gospel is all who come to Christ receive, just like on my bill here, we receive written notice of our debt of sins, but stamped across it in blood red writing is the word paid in full. That is the heart of the gospel. It's been paid in full. What love that God the Father would actually do this on our behalf when it's we who owe the debt. What love that the Son would then lay down his life for us so that we could stand before the Father and he could say, you don't owe me anything. Your debt has been paid. And so then again, Jesus can say, on our behalf, he can say to the Father, receive him, receive her as you would receive me. And what does the Father say? Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. There is no debt that needs to be paid. So whenever you are acting as a peacemaker, it's that gospel that's behind it. Paul has been so transformed by what Jesus has done for him, he is willing to pay someone else's debt, willing to pay Onesimus's debt. And that's exactly what we do as well. Whether we can pay the debt ourselves or not, or whether we got to encourage someone to pay it, this is what peacemaking is about. And of course, when people are in conflict with one another, there's all kinds of debts, right? If you sit with two people at odds, what kind of debts need to be paid? Well, there's big-time emotional debts, isn't there? Emotional hurts. And emotional debts are paid in things like apologies, true apologies, where you humble yourself before another and say, I was wrong. There's no excuses, no justifications. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And if you need to say it six times, you say it six times. But isn't it amazing how when somebody humbles themselves like that before you, and they apologize to you like that, isn't it amazing how your heart just softens? I mean, if they sit there and try to justify it away, you just get angrier and angrier, and you want to put them in their place. But if they just keep saying, you're right, I was entirely wrong, and I'm sorry. And they keep doing that. You can feel the debt is being paid. You can feel it being paid off for yourself. Then, of course, sometimes in conflicts, there's a lot of financial debts. I can't tell you how many kind of family counseling situations I've been in where a family is being torn apart because of something to do with inheritance monies, something to do with a perceived imbalance or even real imbalance in how much parents are helping one set of children and not the other. And so money has torn a family apart. Maybe that's you. What financial debts even need to be paid to make it right? Again, if you wrote a check and you not only covered, but you threw in some extra and you said, I don't even know if I have to do this, but I want peace with you. And so I'm going to give this to you as an indication that I want peace. Would not the other person's heart be melted? And would not there be then a potential for peacemaking and for the conflict to be resolved? I don't know your situation. You got to work it out. But the debts need to be settled. It's not always enough to just say, I'm sorry. Restitution always has to be made as well. So when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker ensures all debts are settled. Third, when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker calls for reconciliation. Not just suggests, it's not enough to just love people. A peacemaker calls for action. And I want you to notice how Paul does this, and he does it with great tact. Look with me at verse 19. The second half of it, after he says, I will repay it, he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. I, Paul, he says, I'm writing with my own hand. I'm going to repay it. But Philemon, I just want to remind you, you actually owe me your own self. What does he mean by that? Well, remember, it's Paul who had led Philemon to Christ. So if you believe that Jesus is your life, that Jesus and salvation is everything, then the person who leads you to Christ, who shows you that, you owe that person everything. Not it's a debt that has to be repaid in that sense, but it's in the language of the Bible. It's a debt of love you owe that person. So we all have that kind of debt, that debt of love, do we not? I sure have some of those. My own parents, part of this church, I owe you a debt of love. I owe you my very life. And my parents and myself, we owe their parents, my grandparents, our very selves. For our grandparents, their parents, taught us of Christ. And that's a debt that can never be repaid. It's a debt of love that keeps getting paid back. For our very selves are owed to them. Who in your life can you think of? That's the person I owe my very self to. Why not even send them a note and say, thank you. Thank you for teaching me the good news. Thank you for all the ways you led me to Christ. In light of that, Paul says these words in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul is saying, yes, I will pay Onesimus' debt, but Philemon, don't forget that you owe me a debt. But now that I think of it, Onesimus, I actually do want a bit of return on it. But I don't want the return on the debt that you owe me. I don't want it for myself, in a sense. I want it for Onesimus. And Paul uses kind of, again, he uses a bit of wit, a little bit of pun to make the point. This word benefit, as he writes here, it's the Greek word onamen, which sounds like Onesimus. It's really brilliant. So Philemon, he's saying, it's now your turn to onamen, to benefit me. And the onamen, the benefit that I want from you is Onesimus. Little play on words there. And then remember back in verse 7, if you look back, Paul had encouraged Philemon because Philemon had often refreshed the hearts of the saints. And now he brings up this same word, refresh. He's saying, Philemon, I'm asking you now, the thing that you're so good at with everybody else, I'm asking you, would you refresh my heart by forgiving Onesimus and by letting him go? And then look at verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Speaks well of Philemon's character, doesn't it? In writing that he will do more, Paul is saying, not only are you going to let Onesimus be free, but you're going to let him come back and partner with me in the cause of the gospel. And notice this word do. Philemon, I trust you will do. That's the point here. Peacemakers call for action, not just for good feelings, not even just for apologies. They ask them to act because peacemaking so often involves actions, restitution. Things must be done, not just apologies. Apologies are important. Things must be done in order to make peace. And so a peacemaker calls people to take the action that's needed. Fourth, when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker puts the issue under Christ's lordship. Put the issue under Christ's lordship. Put everything under this whole category. This whole conflict should come under Christ's lordship. Look at verse 20. He's saying, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. So our relationship, everything about our lives, Philemon, it's in the Lord. I want to benefit from you. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's all under Christ, the whole issue. See, Christianity, as we've been saying, and as I said this morning, at the very heart of it is not rules and principles, it's good news, it's what God has done for us in making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. But then, after we have been made peace with God, yes, there are ways we must live. There are things we must do. It must affect our relationships with other people. And so Christ's lordship, once we become Christians, we say, all right, how does everything in my life come under his lordship? How does this situation that I'm involved in, what does Christ's lordship mean in here? What does it mean that myself and this sister in Christ, we're both in Christ, we're both in the Lord? What does that mean for our conflict and what we have going on with each other? And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Philemon, the quarrel between you and Onesimus must be worked out in the light of the good news that we are all in the Lord. I'm in the Lord. I'm in Christ. You are in Christ. So work that out. And yet again, despite three sermons on Philemon, despite this being a very clear biblical teaching, I regularly come up and speak with Christians who have excuses for why they will not make the first move in conflict with other people. Let me give you three excuses I often hear and some responses. The first would be the excuse of what I'll just call mysticism. In other words, people say, I just don't feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me to do anything about this. Kind of a, I don't have any mystic experience from the Spirit, so I don't think I need to do anything. So if a person says that to you, here's my idea for you to say back in response to them. You could say to them, do you think the Holy Spirit contradicts himself? Because you know what? In 2 Peter 1:21, we read that it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures. So what do the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures say? Well, let's just give a few examples. Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Or how about Jesus's words, or no, Paul's words in Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Don't let anyone avoid reconciliation because of mysticism. The Holy Spirit has given very clear directions. You don't need a voice from heaven to tell you to make peace. The voice from heaven has already spoken. The second way that I often hear, it's kind of exactly related to this, the excuse for not making peace is prayer. People just like, I prayed about this and I just don't think God wants me to do it. So I'll pass on some advice. I heard this from another pastor, so he's a little more sarcastic than me, but I actually kind of like some sarcasm at this point. He says, okay, this is what you say to somebody in that case. You say, okay, let's pray right now. Let's bow our heads. Okay, let's pray. I'll go first. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We know your Bible says that we are to forgive and reconcile with each other. But oh God, we're just wondering if you're a liar. We're wondering if you have lied about this. And so, Father, would you please reveal if you are actually a liar? And then say, amen, your turn to pray. Go ahead. That ought to clear up the whole excuse of prayer. I mean, once again, the scriptures are very clear. The Father has spoken. The Holy Spirit has spoken through the Word. There is no excuse for mysticism or prayer. But then there's last one. This one actually is a very common one as well. The excuse of busyness. You know, I do believe I should do something about that. I plan to get to it. I just haven't quite got to it yet, and my life is really busy right now. I think maybe I'll get to that in September, because it's summer now, and you know, and there's lots going on, so I plan to get to that. So here's usually what ends up happening. We never get to it. It's more of an excuse. It's not actually a plan. I mean, if the other person you're in conflict with is on holidays until August 31st, by all means, September's a good idea. But usually, it's just an excuse. Here's the way to deal with that one. Just say, all right, let me get this straight. You're too busy to do what is at the very heart of God. I mean, Jesus said that this is so important, peacemaking. He said, if you're going to offer your gift at the altar, or modern terms, you want to come to church and you want to worship God, and then you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, he says, leave the church. Don't open your Bible. Don't pray. Go make things right with your brother or sister first, then come back and offer your worship to God. In other words, reconciliation with other believers is so important to God that he says, I don't want you coming to worship me until you take care of that first. I can't actually think, you can correct me, I'm just doing this off the top of my head. I can't think of any other types of social issues that Jesus talks like that about. Usually it's like, no, love God is above all things. And here he's saying, yeah, you got to love me above all things. And the way you do that is you reconcile with others first, then you come. That's how you express your love for me. So reconciliation is at the very heart of God. Whatever you're busy with, it needs to come under this priority of reconciliation. So a peacemaker puts the issue back where it belongs, under the lordship of Christ, not making any excuses, but saying, Christ is my Lord. How do I now go and work this out? All right, two more. We'll go through them a little quickly. Fifth, when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker holds them accountable to reconciling action. It's not enough to just call people to reconciliation, ensure all the debts are settled and that kind of thing. There's actually got to be some accountability as well. So look with me at verse 22. Paul writes, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So I think Paul's just applying a little bit of pressure here. He's saying, by the way, Philemon, I know you love me, and I know you've been praying for me to be released from prison, and I'm trusting that God's going to make that happen in his good time. And when that happens, I'm planning to come to see you. So what would that do in Philemon's mind? He's read the whole letter now. Oh, Paul's on his way. I mean, I better get on this, because I don't want Paul to show up and I'm still reading the letter saying, actually, I was wondering about what you meant in verse 4. I'd like to just talk about that for a while. Paul's just applying a little bit of pressure at this point. And then don't pass over verses 23 and 24. Look at those with me. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Who is this Epaphras guy? Epaphras, if you read Colossians chapter 1, was the guy who planted the church in Colossae, where Philemon is now probably a leader in the church. So it's kind of the first founding, it's the JB role of the church in Colossae. And so now, sorry, if you don't know who J.B. Roll is, he was the founding pastor of Central. So some people haven't been here as long as others. Got to clear that one up. Even Bob Holmes was not here before J.B. Roll. So maybe if he was writing this letter today, he would have put Bob Holmes' name. You know, he would have put J.B. Roll's name. That would be a way of saying, look, Philemon, your old lead pastor's here too. He's with me. He knows the situation. He's also praying for you. He's sending his greetings along to you. So it's applying a little bit of pressure in a nice way. Like they have good relationships with one another, but he's mentioning these other men's names. He also mentions Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Luke. But don't pass over that little name, Mark. Here in this little tiny phrase, we have one of the great gems of the New Testament. Do you know why? If you've read the book of Acts, you know that it was the book of Acts that actually it was Paul who found himself in a major conflict with another brother. In the book of Acts, Paul and a brother named Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, is the language. That's a quote. A sharp disagreement. So much so that Paul and Barnabas had to separate from each other. I mean, it kind of blew up. And the disagreement was over this young man named Mark. Mark had gone on a mission trip with Paul and Barnabas, and then somewhere in the middle of the mission trip, he totally flaked out. We don't know exactly the reasons. He'd left, he'd quit, and so Paul's thinking he's a quitter, he can't persevere. I'm not bringing him on the next mission trip. It's going to be a hard one. We're not bringing Mark. Barnabas, on the other hand, also called the son of encouragement, and you can see why, said, I think we should bring this young man, Mark. I think we got to give him another chance. Paul's like, no way, we're not giving him another chance. He needs to grow up first. You can just imagine the discussion, right? Special church business meeting, all kinds of arguments. This is what's going on. And so in the book of Acts, we read that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over Mark, and they went their separate ways. But now it's years later, and whose name shows up? Who is with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome, maybe not in prison himself, but is with him, is working alongside him again? And so do Mark. Oh, that little phrase is one that I often cling to. Because there are, quite frankly, there are a few situations in my life where I've tried to make peace, but there's not full peace yet. I continue to pray about them. I long for a day, maybe there'll be a change of situation a little bit. Maybe something will happen and maybe full peace can be made. Up to this point, I feel like as far as it depends on me, I've done all that I can, but I long for the day when there'll be this kind of verse. And so do Mark. And maybe some of you are in that situation. Maybe you've got some conflicts that you've had going on and you've tried. You've worked at it. And that Romans 12 we talked about last week, as far as it depends on you, you've tried, but you can't make it. And so you keep praying. That's what you do. You keep praying, and then when you can, you act, and you pray that the day will come when just like Paul and Barnabas came back together and Mark all came back together, that you also will have this kind of moment where you can say, Mark and I are back together, working together, and at peace with one another. And of course, Paul mentions a few others. He mentions them basically to say, look, Philemon, we're all in this together. We love you. We're cheering you on. We can't wait to see what you're going to do in this situation. So take some action, Philemon. That's what we're asking you to do. And same with us as Christians. We listen to this call of the letter to Philemon. We say, all right, I need to do some things. I need to work this out. And maybe someone's approached you and they've given you some hard words. You don't want to have to work out a conflict, but listen, like the book of Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. Because when you're a peacemaker, you got to speak hard words. But if someone who loves you dearly, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. Now, quickly and finally, when two Christians are at odds, a peacemaker prays for more grace. A peacemaker prays for more grace. Paul ends his whole letter with these words in verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, I remind you not to pass over those words quickly as we expounded. I think this is week one. Paul begins and ends all of his letters with some form of grace to you at the beginning and grace be with you at the end. And he does that. He's praying at the beginning of the letter. He's praying at the end of the letter. And now he's once again just reminding Philemon, saying, Philemon, I'm praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with you. You're going to need this. This is going to be a hard situation for you. But I'm praying that God would help you by his grace. So whether you're trying to be a peacemaker like Paul, or whether you're in a conflict, is this not what we all need? We need help. We need God's grace to come in to soften hearts. This is exactly what we need. Never, listen, never in the Christian life do we ever get to the point where we can say, God, I got it from here. Thanks for bringing me along this far. We are always sandwiched between grace at the beginning, we need grace at the end, and we need grace shot through everything in the middle. Especially when it comes to conflict with other people. We got to be praying, Father, help me to reconcile with my parents. Help me to reconcile with my siblings. Help, oh, Father, help me to be a peacemaker between my sister and my mother and the situations that's going on there. Father, help me to be a peacemaker in the church. And, oh, Father, as I'm entering into this situation right now, help me to speak in a way that's going to be loving. Help me to deal with this person like the speck in their eye, and I don't hurt them as I seek to bring the speck out of their eye. Father, help us to have soft hearts. Help me to have a soft heart. Help me to listen. Help them to listen. Father, help, 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 help. That's all the Christian life. One giant cry for help that the God of grace would so work in our lives that he would enable us to live at peace with one another. So that's the letter to Philemon. 3 weeks on the same theme. And so I simply ask you this, what will you do with it? Are there relationships you need to go and make peace in? Are there situations where you could help be a peacemaker? Whatever the case, remember the words of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite those who are helping me to serve the Lord's Supper to come to the front. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, thank you for your grace. For those situations where we have really messed things up, or we have found ourselves in complexity that is so difficult to get out of, we don't even know how, and yet you can work so powerfully. So, Father, wherever there are situations in our midst where there are hard hearts, would you soften them? Where there are difficulties, would you overcome them? Where there are seeming mountains that cannot be even climbed because the conflict is too large, would you level those mountains? Grant grace to us as a church. Grant grace in our personal lives. Grant grace in our families, in our friendships, and in our workplaces. We need that grace. And we ask it because you are the God of all grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.